Okay, so we're picking up tonight in the seventh chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And I want to take a similar approach to the seventh chapter that we did with the sixth. We'll do sort of an overview of the chapter tonight, just take the chapter in its entirety, and then come back and highlight certain points of it. Now, as we come to this seventh chapter, our goal is to discover exactly what Paul is saying and who he is talking about. There's been some debate among commentators and scholars as to just who Paul is referring to in this chapter. And so we want to see if we can identify who it is that Paul is referring to. Another thing about this chapter is this is a chapter that really goes in for a deep diagnosis of the sin issue. Of course, the Bible talks about sin from the very earliest stages because it was there in the beginning that sin entered in. And so from that point on, the Bible refers to sin, transgression, iniquity, those kinds of things, and gives us plenty of illustrations from people's lives about sin and its destructive impact and so forth. But here in the seventh chapter, Paul, I think, in an extraordinary way, a way unlike anywhere else in the scripture, he really goes in and sort of dissects sin. I mean, just breaks it down and shows it in its deepest, most malignant form. And that's an important thing. It's not a popular topic, but it's an important thing to really understand, because the more we understand sin, the better we will understand God's love, His grace, the more we will be inclined to praise Him and thank Him for His mercy. A greater understanding of sin gives us really a greater appreciation for our salvation. So that's what we want to do. We want to go in and look closely, as Paul does here, at the issue of sin. But again, first of all, looking at it sort of from more just an overview of the chapter, there's three main views concerning the person Paul is describing here. He's describing somebody in this chapter, and there have been three main views. Some have said Paul is describing here the immature or the carnal Christian. The things that he says here refer to the behavior of the immature or the carnal Christian. Some have swung the pendulum all the way to the other side and said, no, Paul is talking here about the Christian at his or her best. This is just the best it's ever going to get. All of our lives, we're going to have this struggle, this constant battle. So Paul is describing the Christian at his or her best. Paul is even, they would say, describing himself presently. This is Paul's present struggle as a Christian, some would say. And then others would say that Paul is referring here to an unregenerate person. An unregenerate person meaning a person who's not actually born again of the Spirit, but is a person who's religious, or even beyond religious, a person who's had somewhat of a spiritual awakening, but short of conversion, short of regeneration. So from the onset, I would say that although some of the experiences Paul describes are experiences that we might have as believers, I do not believe Paul is describing the regenerate man or woman. So I take the third position. This is not In my opinion, an immature or carnal Christian is certainly not a Christian at his or her best. But what Paul is doing here is he's really describing an unregenerate person who is attempting to live according to God's laws. Now, there are certain things that he says about this person that cannot be said of the Christian, especially in light of what he's already said in the previous chapter. And this is where sometimes people get into trouble in biblical interpretation. You would never expect the author of any biblical text to contradict himself, right? So if he makes certain statements in one chapter, certain clear dogmatic statements, you're not going to expect him to come along in the next chapter and contradict and undo everything he's previously said. But if you're to take the position that this is an immature Christian or just this is a Christian, I think you would have to then conclude that what Paul said in the previous chapter, he didn't really mean. But of course, we believe that he did really mean it. So in the previous chapter, in the 14th verse of that sixth chapter, Paul made a statement that I believe will shed some light on the main argument for this chapter. There in verse 14, he said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So I believe that Paul wrote this chapter to show once and for all the utter impossibility of salvation by the law. Now, remember, as we've studied this epistle, he's already made several statements to that effect. In chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then in verse 28, he said, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." So what Paul is doing here, I believe, is he's setting forth his final arguments. Remember, as we go back in the epistle, he begins by talking about his excitement to preach the gospel. He wants to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And he says it's necessary because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And then he goes on, as we saw, and he builds this case against all of humanity. There are the blatantly wicked who are obviously condemned. Then there's the moral person, sort of self-righteous, but they're condemned as well, because even though they might not be practicing the exact same things, they're certainly doing many of the same things, and then they're approving of them in their hearts. And then he finally deals with the religious person, and he looks specifically at the Jew. But the Jew, remember, has this big stumbling block when it comes to the gospel with, well, if the gospel is the way that we're saved, what about the law? The law is important. The law was given to Moses. This is the thing that we have been living according to for all of these centuries. This is the thing that we've committed to. And now, Paul, are you trying to tell us that the law doesn't really factor into this salvation that you say has come through this Messiah, Jesus? So all the way through, Paul keeps going back and addressing it. And now here in the seventh chapter, as I said, I think that this is his final argument against the law having any ability whatsoever to give us a right standing before God. So that's what is happening here. Verse 14 of chapter 6. "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The idea is that if you're under the law, sin is going to have dominion over you, and that's what he's going to show here in the seventh chapter. Now, let me read to you verses 1 through 6. So he starts, and notice immediately who he's speaking to. Or do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law. So he's speaking to Jews primarily here in this portion. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So you see here, Paul is telling us in these verses that just as we were dead to sin through our union in Christ, that's what he taught us back in the previous chapter, we're dead to sin. Here he's teaching that we are also dead to the law. And now being joined to Christ, we bear fruit to God. Under the law, it was impossible to bear fruit. The type of fruit that the New Testament speaks of. And the reason for that is that no matter how hard one might try to do what was right, the law was a continual voice of condemnation and disapproval. All the law could ever do was point out your failures. And every time a sincere believer under that old covenant looked at the law, it would be just to them a reminder of their own inability to live up to it. Those Jews that thought they were righteous by the law had completely misinterpreted its purpose. And Paul's going to go on right here and talk about how he was actually in that particular position at one point. But I want you to notice a couple of things here, and especially in verse 5. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Now, not only does the law not save us, he says here, and we'll say more thoroughly as we go on, but the law actually aggravated our sin problem. And Paul's going to elaborate on that in a moment. But it's important to understand in verse 5 what he means by in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. If we make the mistake of misinterpreting what it means to be in the flesh, we're going to end up confused, and we're going to have a difficult time walking free from condemnation. Now, a lot of times in our Christian terminology, we use the term in the flesh to describe ourselves as Christians who are behaving badly. So if we're having a bad day, if you're yelling at the kids, if you're rude to your wife, if you're under your breath cussing out people on the freeway, you know, whatever you're doing, when you come to your senses, what do you say? You say, man, I was so in the flesh. We use that terminology. And it's okay. It's It's kind of an apt description of what's happening. But we need to understand that when Paul uses that phrase in the flesh here, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about Christians behaving badly. He's actually referring to our unregenerate state in the flesh. He's talking about our condition in sin by nature. And let me prove that to you by quoting from the 8th chapter. He says there, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, Christian, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So you see, when Paul says here in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law," and so forth, he's talking about our former state. He's talking about our unregenerate condition. He's talking about the way we were before we came to know Christ. And he says that the sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, human nature is so twisted. We don't like to think of ourselves as twisted. But the reality is, we are so twisted that the law actually incites rebellion in us. This is such a strange thing that you would think, but it does. Now, let me give you a couple of quick illustrations and you can see that Paul is absolutely right. Whenever you see a sign telling you not to do something, What do you want to do? You want to do the very thing the sign's telling you not to do, right? If the sign says, don't touch, keep off, or something like that. Now, maybe I'm just the twisted person here. I want to violate that. I want to transgress. I want to step over that line. Whatever, well, of course, if it says, you know, don't touch this, it'll kill you, then I'm okay. But I'm not too inclined to grab hold of a live wire or anything like that. But, you know, a lot of times you'll see these things, you know, forbidding this or that or the other thing. And the first thing in my mind is like, well, why? And who came up with this rule? And who do they think they are telling me that I can't do that? And there's just something in me that is aroused by law. You see the speed limit sign, you go, that's ridiculous. They expect us to go 65 miles an hour here? Everybody's going 85, and, you know, we just ignore it. This is human nature, but it's not just in these little rules and regulations that people set up to prohibit us from doing things they don't want us to do, but it's deeper than that when it comes to the very law of God itself. Sometimes we find that when we see what God has stated, when we see that what he has forbidden, what he has restricted us from, there's something in me that revolts against that. No. What do you mean I can't do that? That's fallen human nature. That's twisted human nature. Now, picking up in verse 7, Paul here anticipates that someone is going to accuse him of stating that the law is sinful. The law is the problem. But he wants to make sure that no one misunderstands him. He says, so what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that what I'm saying? Once again, he uses that term, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul said, look, I'm not saying that the law is sinful. That's the farthest thing from what I'm saying. He says, the law is holy and just and good. The problem is me. This is the problem. The reason why the law cannot save anybody is because your flesh, my flesh, we cannot conform to the standard the law requires. Paul says in Galatians, if there had been a law that could have given life, surely that's the way God would have given people life. But there's no law. There's no law that God approves that man can attain to. Now, a couple of things that he says here. He says, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So I would not have known that those strong desires were necessarily wrong desires until the law comes along and says, you shall not do that. And then once the law comes and says, you shall not do that, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire, I realize suddenly that I am full of these kinds of desires. See, before the law comes, I don't realize that these desires are a problem. The law comes and says, you shall not covet. Oh, you shall not covet. And then as I start to analyze my situation, I realize I'm full of covetousness. I'm full of desire to gratify my flesh. So you see, the law magnifies the sin problem. It shows how deep the problem really is. Now, Paul says something interesting here in verse 9. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the question is, when was Paul alive without the law? Remember, Paul is a Jew. He is born into the Jewish religion. He's circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So in one sense, it doesn't seem like there was ever a point. How could Paul say I was alive once without the law? What could he be referring to? Well, what he's referring to here is really as a devoutly religious Jew and as a Pharisee, he was alive in one sense, in the sense that he did not realize that he was actually dead. I was alive once without the law, but the commandment came. And what he's talking about here, the commandment coming, there came a point in Paul's life where suddenly it struck him like lightning that this law was not merely external. See, the Pharisees had interpreted the law to be primarily external. You can read in the Talmudic literature, you can read in the Mishnah and the Gemara and these different rabbinical sources, rabbis saying things to the effect that as long as you have not done any of these things, you're innocent. They completely rejected what Jesus said when he said, if you looked at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. If you've hated somebody in your heart, you've already committed murder. Some of the rabbis wrote so directly against that, it almost seems that they were trying to rebut the words of Jesus. They were adamant. No, it's only if you do it. It doesn't really matter if you desire it or think it. Now, why would they come up with that? Well, of course, because if they didn't, everybody's condemned. Because everybody knows the reality is I've got these issues inside of me. So Paul has a moment in his life where suddenly the lights go on. The conviction But this moment is before his conversion. It's probably quite a while before his conversion. But he suddenly realizes that the law is spiritual. So before the commandment, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And listen, verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. You see, in the understanding of Paul as a devout Jew and as a Pharisee, the commandment was to bring life. And that's what the law had said. Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And so the rabbis took it. If you do the law, you'll live by the law. The commandment which was to bring life, Paul says, I found it brought death. Why did it bring death? It wasn't the fault of the commandment. Again, it was because of the inability to live up to the commandment. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Sin, that we're so twisted because of sin, sin deceives us even in regard to the law. We look at the law, God's holy law, and we say, oh, that's irrelevant. That's oppressive. And that's deception speaking. And we reject it, but in rejecting it and disobeying it, we're slain by it. That's what happens. Because there's the death sentence pronounced on all of those who do not continue in all things which are written in the law to do them. And so the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good. But then he asks this question in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. It's not the law. Again, remember, Paul's writing to Jews. These guys, they're super sensitive about this law. So he is going out of his way to show them, I am not speaking ill of the law. No, it's not the law. When God declares through Jeremiah that he's going to bring about a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, says the Lord, because in that covenant, they did not continue. See, God said he would make a new covenant, not because the old one was bad in the sense that God gave something imperfect, but the problem with the old covenant is that they did not abide by it. Again, they could not live up to it. So Paul is just, he's just reiterating this. So sin, it's not the law, but it's sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So we've all got sin. But when the commandment comes and says, you shall not do that, then it really becomes sin because it's a transgression against God's holy command. So it becomes exceedingly sinful. And here it is, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is the problem right here. This is the crux of the matter. The problem is this: the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. So even though I look at the law and I agree that it is good, how to actually do it, I can't. And know this, when the Bible speaks of keeping the law for the purposes of justification, it's not just doing your best and, you know, getting it right once in a while and, you know, maybe getting it right even more than you get it wrong, but you're still getting it wrong a lot. I mean, today, Jews themselves today base their hope of salvation on that sort of an idea. They base it on my good deeds outweighing my bad deeds when it comes to the Day of Atonement. So they're betting that the scale is going to tip just a little bit over in the direction, the favorable direction on that day, and that's the thing that's going to secure them before God. And that's why they begin that new year with a fast, because that fast is the time to purge and to purify and to try to tip the scales in the right direction. Go out and do as many charitable things as you possibly can and all of that. Now, Jews do that around the time of Yom Kippur. Catholics do it during Lent. That's what we used to do during the Lent season. Coming into Good Friday from Ash Wednesday, okay, gotta, you know, work on being spiritual, try to be a better person, stay away from, a few bad things. That's what the Muslims are doing with Ramadan and their feast, fasting, and then feasting in the evening and all. It's all the idea of working your way into God's favor. But it's impossible. The law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm sold under sin. And as much as I might want to rise up and just even, I want to do this. And this is what Paul goes on to describe in the following verses. And we don't have time to go into detail tonight, but let me just read over a few quickly and then make a few last comments, and then we'll pick it up next time. So the law is spiritual. I am a carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Here it is. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Here's a man who is not saved. He's unregenerate still, but he's been illuminated. He's come to the realization that the law is spiritual. And now he is on a mission to live up to the spiritual standard of the law. But how to perform that which is good, I do not find. And you don't have to be a Jew to go through this kind of experience. Any attempt to approach God or please God or find favor with God through any legal system will lead you to the exact same kind of experience. I had an identical experience as a Catholic. I had a moment of realization. That whole thing of, as Paul said there, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. So there's this place that people will sometimes be in. It's kind of a weird valley almost between being dead in trespasses and sins completely and being regenerated, but there's a place where there's a conviction, there's an illumination, there's a new understanding that's come to you. And what quite often does happen for people, especially with a religious background or a legal way of thinking about pleasing God, you start to try to do the things that you think need to be done in order to obtain God's favor. But you find the same thing Paul did. The harder you work at it, the more you fail. And how to perform what is good, you do not find. You might go for a little season and you're doing okay. You're thinking, all right, I got it. I finally got victory over this thing. But then in just a second, you can completely blow it. Or when you finally get one area under control, suddenly something else pops up. And you got to go over and deal with that. And then you start to get that a little bit controlled. And then something else pops up. And it's this endless thing. You see, this is the inability to rise up and to live according to the standard. We can't do it because, as I was going to say a moment ago, when the Bible talks about being justified by the law, like I said, it's not hit or miss, a little bit here, a little bit there, just do your best, good deeds outweighing your bad deeds. It means that you keep the law perfectly, continually. It means that you always think the right thing. You always say the right thing. You always do the right thing. You always feel the right thing. There's no inconsistency. When the Bible speaks of Jesus being without sin, that's what it means. Jesus didn't have bad thoughts. Jesus didn't get in a bad mood and yell at his family members. Jesus didn't lose his temper in a sinful way. Jesus didn't lust. He was always in perfect harmony with the Father in his thoughts, in his speech, and in his deeds. That's why he alone could say, "Who can convict me of sin?" No one could convict him of sin. But of course, it's a different story with us, isn't it? How to perform that which is good, I do not find. But one last thing before we close. Although this is not talking, like I said earlier, about a Christian, Christians have similar experiences when they try to be sanctified through keeping the law. We find that we have similar experiences. Because anytime we're in the realm of works, we're in the realm of the flesh. And remember that quote from Romans 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You just can't please God in the flesh. It's impossible. Because how to perform that which is good, I do not find. You see, the glorious gospel is not even that now I can do good things for God because I'm saved. The glorious gospel is that Christ is living in me, and the good works that I do are the result of Christ in me. God is working in me to will and to do of his good pleasure, and Christ in me is the means through which that is taking place. And so, the law, as Paul is saying here, cannot help us. Once and forever, he wants to drive this point home. And he's going to lead us to the conclusion, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then into chapter 8. Chapter 7 naturally flows into chapter 8. Some people say chapter 6 and 7 are parenthetical. In other words, they're a different thought than what preceded and what follows. So Paul's going along with a thought process all the way through chapter 5. And then he goes off on this parenthesis. He goes off and he talks about these other things. And then in chapter 8, he kind of, oh yeah, what was I saying? Chapter 5, okay, let me pick up there. That's, I think, the wrong view. All you have to do is read through the text, and it naturally flows into the 8th chapter, where he tells us in even stronger terms about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, freeing us from this law of sin and death that he's going to talk about as he goes further into this chapter. So we've run out of time, so we'll have to pick it up next time in back in verse 14, and then we'll make our way through the rest of the chapter.